Would you like to open your Bibles with me? Philippians chapter 3, if you would like a Bible in your hand, there are Bibles on the stands at the back there. You can borrow one to your heart's content. We've reached chapter 3, verse 7 of Philippians. And Paul has been talking about how he was a Jew of the Jews, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He had it all going for him as a member of the elect people. But, verse 7, whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Well, we're not going to get all the way through that this evening. We'll do half and then keep the rest for next week. Oh, not next week. 4 weeks' time. I'm off for the next three Sundays. My father's accountants. My father was a businessman. And one year, he didn't agree with the accounts. It seemed to him that he'd made too much profit. And so he complained to the accountant, and the accountant said, no, there's nothing wrong with it. And my father said, well, it can't be right. We haven't made that much money. No, you made that much money. And so they had to do what they had to do with the profits. And the next year, they made very little profit at all, probably because the accountant got it wrong the year before. And then the Inland Revenue, then having got it wrong, the accountant then informed the Inland Revenue that there'd been a sudden unexplained drop of profits, and they had to have an examination by the Inland Revenue, which cost them £700. And the Inland Revenue still couldn't find what the problem was in the accounts. It reminded me of a friend of mine. He said, Peter, what's the difference between an auditor and an accountant? I said, I don't know. What is the difference between an auditor and an accountant? He said, well, if you ask an auditor what's 2 and 2, he'll say 4. If you ask an accountant, he'll say, well, what do you want it to make? My apologies to any accountants present. But accountancy can be a bit of a dark art sometimes. And this passage begins, is what led me into thinking about it. This passage begins with a strange accounting. You've heard of constructive accounting. Well, this is destructive accounting, because Paul counts up everything he's got and decides that it's not worth anything. It all comes to nothing. No matter what's on one side of the equation, it equals zero on the other side of the equation. And he's deliberately using the idea of accounting and balance sheets here. His experience has taught him to reassess everything he had in his life and wonder what really was important and what turned out not to be important at all. So we begin with his personal attributes. On his gain and loss table, he's not talking here about his good looks or his sporting prowess or whatever. He's talking here about his religious attributes. We saw these last week. What do I have that he used to believe impressed God? He was born into a Jewish family, circumcised on the eighth day, into the tribe of Benjamin, a notable, worthy tribe in Israel. He could speak Hebrew fluently. He could read the Old Testament scriptures in Hebrew and preach them and expound them. He was a Pharisee, one of only 6,000 gods of gods, they thought God's elite, who were leading the way, showing the nation how God's law should be obeyed. and zealous for the law, even persecuted Christians. And he felt that whatever, if any man on this planet could be righteous before God by keeping the law, it was him. He thought he was making a good job of it, and he was proud of it. He was thrilled with it. He was happy with his religion. And that's kind of hard to translate into our Western society, isn't it? How do you translate that kind of thinking into the popular spirituality of the people round about us? I think if you ask them to make their balance sheet, their accounting, it would probably go along the lines, well, I've never hurt anyone. I've always been a good neighbour. I've always supported charities. I've always done my best. I'm not a hypocrite like those people who go to church. Yeah? That's kind of the popular spirituality of our time. They reckon on their balance they're okay with God. And they reckon that that's fine. Their spiritual accountant sheet is definitely in the black. They're doing okay. Now, a Muslim would have a different list, and a Hindu would have a different list, and a Buddhist would have a different list, and a Baha'i would have a different list. But they'd all have a list somehow of what they were doing, reasons why God would be satisfied with what they were doing. Now, what's interesting is that Paul goes to his Jewish list. And whereas he used to count himself, you know, a high scorer on the Jewish spiritual accountancy list, he now adds it all up and it comes to zero. He suddenly realizes that actually it wasn't worth anything before God. Didn't change God's opinion of him at all, because God loved him already. Alec Battier in his commentary says, "But when the accountant's eye travels down the list, and the sum total is reckoned, and the line is drawn beneath the completed sum, the answer is an uncompromising word: loss. After all has been said, there is nothing, and less than nothing, for his efforts, and for certain, no ground of confidence in the sight of God." And Paul's come to the conclusion that we can't earn our salvation, because no matter how hard we try, the list will always come out negative. We'll always stand as sinners in the sight of God, no matter how hard we try to earn his love. And that's disappointing. That's disappointing, because we would all rather stand on our own two feet. Wouldn't it just be good to know you're better than the people round about you? Wouldn't it be good? Wouldn't it be great to know that you are something special and they are a load of riffraff, condemned for the bonfires of hell? Wouldn't it be good to have that certainty, that pride, that surety? But Paul says, don't even think about it. Because when it's all added up, you and me, mate, we're sinners in the sight of God. And all that we add up as positive comes out in one way or another negative. Christ doesn't come ours by effort, but by rejection of effort. We come to God, says Paul, through faith in Christ. And he's done what's necessary to win our salvation, not us. As the old hymn writer said, "Not the labours of my hands can fulfil thy law's demands. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. All my gains, plural, are loss, singular. All my efforts, really," well, it was a rude awakening. It was a painful awakening. Paul had to learn his spirituality all over again and learn to walk in the love of God and the grace of God and see that it's only God's grace that saves us. So there's that reassessing of his personal attributes. And there's a reassessing of his priority. Verse 7, he says, I counted these things as loss. In verse 8, he says, I count everything loss. He's moved on. Not just those religious things he counts as loss. He counts everything loss for the sake of knowing Christ. Anything that gets in the way has to go. Whatever I gained, he says, it's become loss. And actually, the word for loss becomes refuse, a total write-off. I was going down the wrong road. I was wasting my time on a wild goose chase, he says. As long as I didn't have Jesus in my life, I was wasting my days upon earth. Let me show you a picture of Colonel Percival Harrison Fawcett. I have a kind of vague connection with this man. Here he is, born 1867, died, we're not sure when, about 1925. British artillery officer, archaeologist, and South American explorer. And he went to Brazil looking for the El Dorado, for the mythical lost city in the Amazon at the turn of the last century. And here is where my connection with him comes. He passed through a town called Diamantino at the same time as an expedition from my mission, the Baptist Missionary Society, was passing through Diamantino looking for Indians to evangelize. He didn't find any. And he didn't find his El Dorado either. But they met on the way and they sold him a mule. Well, he sold them a mule. I think they sold him a mule. Just thought that would be interesting. The BMS expedition passed through Diamantino, could think of no reason to stay. And God has a wonderful sense of humor, because 70 years later, Susan and I went there and helped plant a church in Diamantino. So maybe if they'd stopped and planted a church, we wouldn't have to send another BMS couple 70 years later to do it for them. Whatever. That was Fawcett. This was in the state of Mato Grosso in Brazil. Anyway, Fawcett went back to Brazil with a kind of religious fervor, really. He thought that the new age was coming, and he was going to find, he called it the lost city of Zed in Brazil. So in 1925, with backing from a London group of financiers, he set out for Mato Grosso. And I have driven, there weren't roads in his day, but I've driven over most of the ground that he covered laboriously on mule. And I loved it. It's a great place. His last communication was from May the 29th in 1925, from the Baqueri Indian tribe near Primavera do Oeste. And that was his last communication. He was heading off into the interior to find the lost city of gold in the Amazon. And he disappeared. He never found again. We don't know what happened to him. We're not really sure. There are a number of different stories. Some of the Indians killed him. Some think he died of illness. There are a couple of stories, but the fact is, Fawcett disappeared. What's interesting is that one of my colleagues planted a church in Primavera do Oeste, which didn't exist as a town when he went through it on his mule, but my friend planted a church there. And the Baqueri Indians, well, a lot of those are Christians. I had coffee with one of the tribal chiefs of the Baqueri Indian tribe, who was actually in town trying to beg a barrel of diesel oil for the reserve's tractor. But here you are. Here was a guy. Am I rambling? No, I don't think I'm rambling. He kind of went off on a wild goose chase. And the real stuff, the real important stuff, happened 70 years later, 80 years later. The real city of gold arrived in the form of Jesus Christ, entering the hearts of those Indians he talked to, planting churches on the very soil which he'd walked over. He missed the point. The point of his mission? There wasn't a point. There was no end, no profit, no gain. The gain came with Jesus Christ 80 years later. That's my point. That's my point. So Paul, if we go back to our chapter, he's gloried in Christ in verse 3. And now he's reminding himself that what happens in Christ is what's important. He's abandoned self-help religion completely. In a lot of bookshops now, the self-help section is bigger than the religious section. And Paul says, you know, self-help is nonsense. He counts all his efforts to persuade God, to prove his love to God, as rubbish. Skubala in the Greek. Not a pleasant word to translate. It can be rubbish you throw to the dogs or something you flush down the toilet. The point is, it's rubbish. He sees no reason whatsoever to carry on trying to please God. He's found salvation in faith in Jesus Christ. And now Christ, for that reason, has become all important to him. Now Jesus is the reason for him to live. Jesus is the meaning of his life. Jesus is the meaning of his life. I don't know. What things are less important to you now than they used to be? That's an interesting thought. When you were young, I see some of you still are young. Most of you are still young compared to me. But in the experience of your years, what things are less important to you now than they used to be? What things that occupied your mind in those days and your efforts you don't see much point in doing anymore? Don't know if you've got any thoughts on that. Anyone want to give me a few examples?
Proving oneself better than somebody else, is that the thing?
Proving oneself better than someone else. Yeah. Any other things that you've kind of dropped with the passing of the years? Thoughtful congregation, but not a vocal one. And what things are more important now? For Paul, Jesus has become everything. Jesus has become the whole reason. So what things are more important now? Well, hopefully, Jesus. And other things, perhaps, are more important to you now than they used to be. So he reassesses his priorities and he reassesses his progress. His knowledge of Christ. For I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. I knew of the mountains of Snowdonia before I moved here. I knew of them, and then I came to know them, because every morning when I draw the curtains, open the curtains, there in front of me are the mountains of Snowdonia, from Snowdon to the Carneddau, to Carnedd David and Carnedd Llywelyn and Llywelyn. So I've got this, they're there. So I'm knowing them better since I got here. Then I started walking in the mountains. And so I began to know the ridges and the paths and the names of the different peaks as I walked past them on my occasional forays into the mountains. But let me tell you this, I do not know these mountains as well as Helen, who is a member of our congregation most Sunday mornings, because Helen is a member of the Ogwin Mountain Rescue Team, who have been called out every day for the last 7 days to pick somebody off our Snowdonian mountains. Now, she knows those mountains like I will never know those mountains. She knows them I only know them in the sunshine. If it's not sunny, I don't go there. She goes in the worst conditions. The cold, the rain, the hail, the winds, the gales. She's there with her mountain rescue dog going up those mountains. Now she knows them. And Paul says, listen, I want to know Christ like that. I don't want to know him from a distance. I don't want to know him slightly. I want to be so close to him, so intimate, that I got to know him better and better over the years. Philip Yancey has a wonderful book about the Jesus I never knew. He said, I first got acquainted with Jesus when I was a child, singing Jesus Loves Me in Sunday school, addressing bedtime prayers to dear Lord Jesus, Watching Bible club teachers move cut-out figures across a flannel graph board. I associated Jesus with lemonade and sugar cookies and gold stars for good attendance. I remember especially one image from Sunday school, an oil painting that hung on the concrete block wall. Jesus had long flowing hair and like that of any man I knew. His face was thin and handsome, his skin waxen and milky white. He wore a robe of scarlet, and the artist had taken pains to show the play of light on its folds. In his arms, Jesus cradled a small sleeping lamb. I imagined myself as that lamb, blessed beyond all telling. And isn't that sweet? But you know, if that's all you know about Jesus by the time you're 25, there's something gone seriously wrong in your life. Now he glories in Christ more than ever. His sufferings have increased. He's struggling physically more than he's ever struggled in his life. He's elderly, he's in prison, he's literally in chains and has been a prisoner for years now. And he's suffering. Oh, but he says, listen, I want to know Christ more than anything. Above my release, above my comfort, I want to know Jesus. Yeah, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. We're going to come on to that next time. My mother used to, when my mother wanted to wind me up, which she could do with extraordinarily ease, she used to, she's a staunch Anglican and never quite got over the fact that I left the fold of the Anglican Communion to become a Baptist minister, Baptist missionary of all things. She used to say to me, well, Peter, there are many roads to heaven, but the Anglican Church is the M1. And, yeah, Mum, yeah. I said, Mum, I'm happy on my B road, my Baptist road. That's fine for me. I'll get there my own way, my own time, in by the grace of Jesus. Don't you worry about me. Interesting, we've all got our foibles about religion. We criticise modern worship songs because they're so filled with I and me. And that's kind of true. Jane is sitting on the desk at the back and she's got an index of all the 2,000 hymns we have on our song database. And in a spur of a second, she can flip one just with the search that she can throw it onto the screen. It's a modern marvel. But isn't it just if you go through them, if you go through the I's and the we's, there's far more that begin with I and we rather than begin with J for Jesus, you know, or whatever, you know, the biggest section all begin with I and we. And we complain about modern worship songs, but you know, Paul here kind of, there's a lot of I in these verses about Paul. I consider these loss, I consider everything loss, I've lost all things, I consider them scabala, I want to gain Christ, I want to know Christ. There's a lot of me and I in this passage, and why not? Why wouldn't you want to know Jesus better? Why wouldn't a human being want to know Jesus Christ, the Saviour, better? Why wouldn't you? Love to get close to Jesus and discover his power and his compassion and his strength and the sheer wonder of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Of course you want to get to know him. But there's another side, because there's a lot of iron weaning, there's an awful lot of Jesus in this. If you read through this passage, he says, talks about, for the sake of Christ, of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, to gain Christ, to be found in Christ, to have faith in Christ, to know Christ, to be like Christ in his death. He was not me obsessed. Paul, if he was obsessed, he was Christ obsessed. I see nothing wrong in that. I want to know Christ. I've looked at all I had and all I could be. Do you know what? It doesn't compare to the wonder, the beauty, the power, the majesty, the presence of Jesus Christ in my life. That's what I live for. That's what I get up for every morning. And when Paul wakes up in the morning, he feels a chain on his wrist because he's chained to a Roman soldier. But what comes through his mind is not the Roman soldier, it's not the chain. First thing that comes through his thought as he wakes up and feels the rubbing and the chafing of the chains on his wrist is Jesus Christ is with me. and I am here to glorify him. And that strikes me as being a good way to wake up in the morning. The band would join me, please, on the platform. Let's just bow our heads for a second in prayer. So I want you to think about poor Captain Fawcett wandering the plains of Mato Grosso, looking for a city that never existed. I want you to think now of where he trod. There are Bakeri Indians and Brazilian farmers meeting this night to worship Jesus Christ. What a contrast. Father, we could spend our whole life on a wild goose chase, and many do. And what can we say, Father, because there have been a time in our life when we've just gone after stuff that really doesn't help, doesn't matter, only hinders. Lord, we have to learn to count as loss things that we once counted as gain for the sake of knowing Christ. So, Father, reveal Jesus to us, we pray. Let him stand in our midst. Let him stand beside our bed tonight. Let him be all in all to us. And as we wake in the morning, let Jesus Christ be there in our hearts, in our mind, in our soul, in our thoughts. Let him walk beside us as we walk with him through our work, through our holiday tomorrow, whatever it is. We pray, Lord, that we might know Jesus above all things, above all desires. Amen.